I am grateful for the opportunity that Dr. Cushman has given me to bring the last message in this wonderful series here that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm very, very thankful for how the Lord has used the ministry of BJ in my own life. It was back in 83 that my new wife and I moved to Greenville so I could enroll in the MDiv program here at BJ. And I was very thankful for that. I told her, honey, just 3 years, we'll be out of here. And because it was her first time being away from home, and I finished up the MDiv in 86 and had the privilege and the joy of going on to get a PhD and finishing that up at 90 in New Testament. And just this has been home ever since. And I'm very grateful for the ministry of BJ. To me, my three daughters went through school here for all their 12 years and then graduated from the undergrad. All three of my daughters met their husbands here. My three son-in-laws are graduates of BJ, and now I have my first grandson attending BJ, okay? And so, again, I'm grateful. I say that with praise to the Lord, and I'm very, very thankful for that. We're going to be looking today at the last section of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is a financial passage. And you know how it begins, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And so we'll be talking about that in just a little bit. Let me start it off with just a little bit of an intro, hopefully not talking too much about myself. I was raised in a modest, blue-collar home, a loving, God-fearing Roman Catholic home. You know, three boys in a two-bedroom house. Mom and Dad had one bedroom. The three boys had the other bedroom, one bathroom. You know, I tell my daughters that now, and they say, Dad, we still don't believe you. But, you know, that was just life for us. It was simple. And it was fine. I can remember my dad was a lithographer. That's a big word for printing. He would run a printing press. So picture a large printing press back in the day, maybe as long as this room, not quite as wide. And I remember being a kid going to my dad's place where he worked. He was just a pressman, they would call it. And I would say to my dad, Dad, I want to run a press like you when I grow up. And he would say to me, no, you don't, son. You want to do better than that. Like, you want to be a dentist or an eye doctor. That's always what he said. I don't know why those two. I still haven't figured it out. But a dentist or an eye doctor, he thought those were the two great jobs. And part of that was because you made a lot of money. And you know, when I was a kid, I didn't understand that. Because when you're young, your dad's awesome. You know, my dad could do anything. He could throw a football better than me, right? He was my baseball coach. He could do so many things. I wanted to be like my dad. And my dad was telling me, no, son, you want to do better. And over time, it dawns on me that meant make more money. Because we know how important it is to make money. We're defined by how much money we make, right? We see that maybe money would be the key to happiness. So here I am, I'm in high school, and it's time to start thinking about what are you going to do after high school. I took a psychology class in high school, and I really enjoyed it. It's an elective. And I started thinking, hey, what? I wonder what's up with this. I'm looking into it, and I find out that clinical psychologists make a pretty good amount of money, at least in my perspective. And I thought, this is worth going into. I went to my guidance counselor and I said, I don't know anything about college. My parents have never gone to college. Like my cousins never went to college. This is kind of new. I think I want to be a clinical psychologist. I have no idea what to do. And he said, Greg, I'll get some information. Like come back in a week. I came back and he explained to me, okay, so what you're going to do is you're going to go to college. You're going to get a 4-year degree. I said, where? And he said, you know, you don't have any money, right? So you got to stay in state. Okay, so I'm in Ohio. He said there's two schools, Kent State, Ohio State, that had PhD programs. So go ahead and start your undergrad degree. And then you're going to have to go 5 years of schooling after that to get your PhD in clinical psych. And that's what you'll do. I thought, fine. I mean, if that's what it takes to make money, I'll do it. I wanted to do something that I was interested in, and I wanted to do something that would make a lot of money. So that was my plan. That's why I went to Ohio State. And there I became a believer, and God did a work of grace in my life, which I'm incredibly thankful for. And that's when things begin to change. So fast forward. So, son, what are you doing now? Well, Dad, I'm going to go down to BJ. Why? Well, because I want to get a degree. What degree? MDiv. Dad, just me. Son, is that a Bible degree? Well, yeah, Dad. Why aren't you going to be a clinical psychologist, son? Well, Dad, you know, now that and I love my dad, but he's not a believer. Dad, now that I'm a Christian, I just am seeing things different. You could be a Christian and be a clinical psychologist, son. Yeah, Dad, you know, but I don't. What are you going to do? Well, Dad, I don't know. You do know. What are you going to do? I guess maybe be a pastor or something, Dad. I don't. How much money does a pastor make, Greg? Dad, you know, like, I don't really. You do know. How much money does a pastor make? And it's like, Dad, come on, man. Tell me. Now, back in the day, I said something like, I don't know, Dad. Maybe $20,000 a year, Dad. I don't know. And I still remember this. He looked me right in the eyes and said, you can't feed a family making that kind of money. And I went, Dad, God will take care of me. And he said, God doesn't put food on your table, son. Now, my dad's not a believer. And I hope you don't find that disrespectful, that story. He had a heart of love. And for him, loving your son was making sure that you made enough money. So that's just how I was raised. And now I look around and I don't think that's that unusual. We tend to think money defines a person, right? I mean, like if your kid's a doctor, right? Grandma or mom is always, my son's a doctor. Why does that matter? He makes a lot of money. We define people by their, how much money do you think he makes? And we look at people and we judge them based on how much they make. And even if that's not the reason you pursue it, for some of us, we're pursuing money because life would just be so much easier if you had a lot of money, because you don't have to worry about things, right? Roof's gone, not a problem. Transmission goes out of the car, not a problem. If you have enough money, these are things you don't sweat. You write checks, you put it on a card, you're good. You can afford it. And I think that's just how most people look at money, and thus many people pursue it. It's certainly true in our world, and we have instruction in 1 Timothy 6 that continues. It's already been addressed in this chapter, beginning in verse 17, that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy as a pastor. So what we're going to look at today, this would be instruction. The title I've been assigned, it's a fine title, Faithful to Instruct and Guard. We're going to focus mainly on instructing. I hope by the end, if we have time, we'll be able to hit the last couple verses that have to do with guarding. And it starts with talking about warnings for the rich. So we'll go ahead and look at the passage. I have it on the screen here. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul is telling Timothy, I want you to warn the rich. So there's obviously rich people there. There's obviously rich people here. You say, am I one of those rich people? You know, it's one of those questions. I think if I stopped most of you and said, would you consider yourself rich? I think most of us would say no, right? I mean, my name's not Aaron Rodgers. I didn't just sign a contract, right, with New York for $59 million a year. Man, isn't that a lot of money to play football? 17 games in a season, that means Aaron Rodgers is going to make $3.5 million a game. That's more than I get paid for each sermon, okay? $3.5 million, it's like, wow, okay? Most of us aren't rich, but I think a lot of us would know, if we go big picture, most of us are rich. I think we all know what we're doing for lunch and dinner. I may be wrong. I don't think any of us are actually praying today for our daily bread, literally. I don't think any of you are unsure where you're going to sleep tonight. I think we all have places to sleep, food that's provided for us, transportation of some type. So I would suggest that even though we don't think of ourselves as rich, and I know some of you seminary students don't have a lot, and yet even in the big picture internationally, I think most of us, perhaps all of us, would be considered rich. So I'm hoping this would be a message for all of us. Notice again what Paul says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. I'm going to word it this way. Don't take credit for what you have. You say, how'd you get there from not to be conceited? Okay, why would people who have a lot of stuff be conceited? That word could also be translated arrogant, proud. It's the idea of thinking, because I have more than you, I'm better than you. I think that's a very common way to think. Right? The man who wears a Rolex walks a little differently than a man who wears a Timex, right? He's just on a higher level. That's just how life works. If I live in a really nice house, drive a really nice vehicle, if I have a lot of money, I'm obviously better than you. Maybe I'm better at investing. Maybe I'm a hard worker and I work harder than you. But somehow, some way, I'm better than you. And we rank people, and this is how we go through life. Why? Because we generally take credit for what we have. I mean, of course I'm better than you. And we think this, not realizing that's not accurate, that in reality, what we have is a gift. Every good thing comes down from the Father above, right? Every good thing is a gift. And you might say, well, you know, Greg, I started with nothing and I've just been really a savvy investor. Well, who gave you the mind to think well about investing? You might say, I'm not into investing, but I've started a company and I've worked from the ground up and I'm just a hard worker. I would say, praise the Lord. But who gave you the desire to work hard? Who gave you the health to work hard? It's all from God. It's all a gift. If there's anything good in our lives, guys, we can't take credit for it. You know, I think we could blend into a view of salvation, right? I remember when I first came to Christ, and here I am a college student, and I'm sharing the gospel with people, and I'll share it maybe with Catholic friends and different acquaintances and whatever, and I'm thinking, it's not that complicated. Like, why don't you see it? And to my shame, I began to think that maybe I was better than others. Like, maybe I was smarter, that I understood the gospel. Maybe I was more spiritually sensitive because I was open to believing the gospel. And I actually thought, right, here's Christ. He dies for everybody. Everyone, anytime, here it is. Come on, man, what's your problem? Be sensitive enough to come to Christ. Be smart enough to come to Christ. Why aren't you? And I was making this same mistake. I was taking credit spiritually for what I had. It wasn't until over time I realized that even the faith to believe the gospel is a gift, that I can take no credit for my salvation. And it would be wrong for me to look at a guy maybe who's still in alcohol and drugs, as I used to be a long time ago, and thinking, man, you never got out of that. For me to look down on him would not be to embrace grace as we should. If I have a lot of this, what this world gives us materially, Paul says, instruct those who are rich, Timothy, in this present world, number one, not to be conceited, or secondly, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Not only don't take credit for what you have, don't hope in what you have. It's so easy to hope in money. You know, it's the sense of everything's fine because I have enough, right? What if the stock market really goes down? It's been having a tough time here recently. You know, I'm fine. I still have enough. What if your furnace goes out? What if your roof leaks? What if you have a problem with your vehicle? Hey, I trust in my money. See, that would be what we're not supposed to do. The text says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. You say, how could riches be uncertain? In many ways, right, we could lose the money that we have. You say, well, I'm so diversified, I don't think I'd ever lose everything I can. There's no certainty that your money will give you what you want, even if it doesn't fade away. I mean, there are so many things in life money just can't buy. I remember this really hit me many years back now, actually. I don't know why, but I was watching a documentary that had to do with cancer. And they had a very well-known person on it. I believe her name was Linda. She was married to Paul McCartney, one of the founders of the Beatles. A gentleman right now, I just looked it up last night to double check, worth $1.5 billion. His wife was very wealthy even before she met him. And she was from one of the great families. You might know the Kodak Eastman name. And here is his wife, fairly young, in her 50s, dying of cancer. And here is a guy that has more money than most people dream of, and there's nothing he could do. He could pay for any treatment. He could take her to any hospital. In fact, he could purchase any hospital. He could bring doctors to him, but it was of no value because his wife had cancer and she was dying. And the documentary wasn't Christian, but it was, here's one of the wealthiest men in the world, and his wife is dying, and it's hurting him deeply, and his money can't help him. And that's just the way life is. The Bible says we shouldn't take credit for what we have. It's all a gift. Certainly don't hope in what you have. But notice what else in verse 17. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So if I can make this a third subpoint, we should hope in God who gives you what you have. Don't take credit for what you have. Don't hope in what you have. Hope in God. He's the one who gives you what you have. This is so interesting to me, especially from my background, because if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism to a degree, there is a high view of asceticism. So I went to school and my teachers were nuns, and the nuns took vows of poverty. I have visited where the nuns lived, and they lived in little small apartments, and it was called the convent. And so here's this building outside of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and every nun has one room, and it's smaller than your dorm rooms, those of you that live in the dorms, and it's just a desk and a chair and a bed. And they took vows of poverty because they loved Jesus. And they would teach kids, unthankful kids, unfortunately, like us, as part of the Catholic school system where I went to school. And I have heard people like that held up. If you're really a godly person, you know what you do? You realize that asceticism is the way to really follow Christ. And then you come to a verse like this, and you say, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That we should not fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, verse 17 at the end, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Why does God give us things? To enjoy. To bring Him glory as we enjoy them. See, the answer to materialism is not asceticism. The answer to materialism is realizing you should not take credit for what you have. You should not hope in what you have, but you should enjoy what you have and enjoy it with no pang of conscience, being grateful that the Lord gives you the opportunity to give Him glory as you spend the money that He blesses you with. And that's a wonderful thing. I'm a dad, and I enjoy giving gifts to my children and watching them enjoy it. And I do the same now with the grandkids, and my wife does it more than me with my grandkids, right? It's like every day I'm looking at the front steps. What else has come from Amazon? And it's generally not for me, okay? It's for one of the grandkids. I mean, it's summertime, right? And I don't know what your plans are for the summer, but I'm part of a text group. And it's already, okay, Greg, so you haven't signed up yet. Are you coming? There's about 8 guys going for a ride. A lot of times we go up to Tennessee for the Tail of the Dragon and just kind of a 2-day ride having fun. This summer, I was just reading about it last night, we're going hopefully to the back of the dragon, and it's out in Virginia. And just some incredibly curvy, nice roads about 6 hours from here. And a group of 10 of us, if I go, I think I'll probably go, going for a little 2-day ride. And I'm grateful for that God has given me the opportunity to have a motorcycle
to jump on it occasionally with my wife for spring break. Nancy and I were up in North Carolina, up in the mountains. And I'm grateful for that. And that's why God gives us good things to enjoy. We don't want to fall into this false teaching. It was mentioned in chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. These are bad guys. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with the branding iron. These are false teachers. Let's keep going. 1 Timothy 4:3 continues, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God in prayer. You say, what would a false teacher do? Again, I'm thinking of my Catholic background. Men in ministry, a.k.a. priests, don't get married. Why? Because having a wife, enjoying her in every way, including physically, well, that would be wrong. And then abstaining from food. Guys, we're just coming out of Lent in our home. Back in the day, we never ate meat on Fridays. And then they modified it, just don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. Hey, what are you giving up for Lent? We were little kids. And we were asking each other that question. I'm giving up candy. Well, you know, whatever. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We should be thankful for the good gifts that God gives us. But don't take credit for them. Don't judge others that have less than you, because we're not the one who decides who gets what. Don't hope in the things you have. Hope in God, who gives you what you have for His glory, and then enjoy it. That's the first key warning, the three warnings, I guess we would say. But notice there's some instructions in verse 18. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Instruct them, we're taking that verb coming down from the previous text, verse 17. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice there's four separate things. Many people have noted they divide up nicely into two pairs. And it just logically follows. If you really believe that everything good you have is a gift and you can't take credit for it, then how would you respond to what you have? Well, let's put the first two together here in the text, verse 18. You would do good and be rich in good works. That verb, do good, it's one word in the Greek text. It's only used one other time in our New Testament, and it describes God. That's in Acts 14:17. That is a characteristic of God. We have a God who does good. But not only do good, be rich in good works. And that should characterize our lives. We ought to be people who take what God has given us, and what are we doing with it? We do good, and we are rich in good works. That's just how we live life. And then the second pair kind of goes along with that as well. We ought to be people that are generous, second half of verse 18, and ready to share. Generous, that's the action. Ready to share, that's the heart, hand in heart. We are people that just have a generous spirit. And we're giving people, because everything we have, materially, it's been given to us. And so we would want to be generous to others, even as God has been so incredibly generous to us. I think of a man I didn't meet for a long time. He had a student of mine who worked for him because he was a wealthy man and he just would hire students to help him out. That student one day said to me, hey, you know, Pastor Greg, hey, Dr. Mazak, would you like to spend a day at the lake with your wife and young children? I said, well, yeah, what's up? He said, there's a gentleman who would like me to make it happen. I work for him. Will this day work? Wow. So we go to this gentleman's lake house. He had multiple houses. And here we are, and the student who works for me is cooking us lunch. He's fueling up the jet ski. He's helping us know how to swim in this area on this lake. And with my young children, who we generally didn't really go on vacation, that was not something we could afford at that time. Here we are swimming in the lake on a jet ski, having a great time, awesome grills, cooking out, having fun. because there was a believer in Jesus Christ who at that time I had not yet met. But he knew when he found out that a guy was like a youth pastor and had kids and probably didn't have a lake house, he guessed right, that maybe he would like to enjoy mine for the day. You know what's interesting? I'm not positive what lake that was even anymore. Because sometimes I get, was that Joe Cassie or Hartwell? I'm not sure. Where was that house? I could never find it. You know, what did you eat that day? I don't recall. I just remember having a really fun day and thinking, Lord, what a blessing that that gentleman would show the love of Christ to us. And if I ever had that degree of wealth, I certainly hope I would follow his good testimony. These are the kind of examples we need, right? Ephesians 4:28, who he who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. We shouldn't be hardworking people just to provide for ourselves, even though I'm all in on that. We ought to be hardworking people, not only to provide for ourselves, so that we're ready to share. People that do good and are rich in good works are generous and ready to share. And then you say, why? Let me see if I can get through verse 19 real quick. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If we call this incentives for the rich, I would suggest there's two. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. It reminds me of what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in or steal. People that are well-to-do understand investing well, and that's awesome. And that same idea we ought to be thinking, though, in terms of eternity, investing for future treasure and grabbing hold of eternal life, the end of verse 9, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And you have to be careful. Is this saying that using your money responsibly gains eternal life? Of course not. But the fact of the matter is, those who love Christ live out their salvation in practical ways. And one way is, if you're given a lot, then you are a person who shares it. You're a person who gives. You're a person who's always ready to be a help to others. You don't look down on people that have less because you realize it's all a gift anyway, and you're not trusting in it. So if we were just to encapsulate this, and I'll close with this, truths we must teach, and for the biblical counselors that we must counsel. Maybe this would be a good summary. Don't replace God with what he gives you. If God has given you a lot, praise the Lord. He decides what to give us, but don't replace him with the things that he's given us. Secondly, enjoy what God gives you for his glory. I don't know what you're planning to do this summer. Some of you may be blessed and be able to do some really fun things. I hope you will, and I hope you'll enjoy them, and I hope you'll give thanks to God as you do. Number three, invest what God gives you in his work. Be thinking of eternity. We have this short period of time where we can give money to God's work. We can help in our churches. We can support people in their ministry desires and goals. And that's something that has eternal consequences. And last but not least, take hold of what God gives you. That's eternal life. I am a firm believer in the perseverance of the saints. And in the way we know that we continue to follow Christ well is we live as Christians. And we demonstrate in the way that we live that, yes, I am one who is looking forward to grasp firmly to eternal life when my salvation is complete and Christ returns and I see him and then I rejoice with him forever. This is what people need to hear. This is what we must teach. There's a little bit at the end, but we'll pause there now for time. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Everything that's good, it's all a gift. Lord, certainly that includes our salvation. Thank you for that. And that also includes the material possessions that you've entrusted us with. May we use them for your glory and invest them for your kingdom. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.